As we continue to go through this series of how the entire Bible points to Jesus, I think it's important again that we go back to the beginning. Pastor Jesse did some of this last week, but I think we need to do it again, because in the beginning, God created the world and he saw that it was good. He created humans and saw all that he had made and that it was very good. God placed humans into the Garden of Eden, a beautiful garden surrounded by rivers. Sin had not yet entered the world, and there was no break in between the relationship between God and humans. We had a perfect relationship with him, and we were set to reign over the earth with him, under his reign over us. All was as it was meant to be. I can only imagine what that must have been like for there to be perfect peace between humans and God. If it were not for sin, it is what all of our hearts would truly long for, as true rest and true peace was found there. We were created to be in perfect relationship, in perfect fellowship with our God. We were designed for relationship. We were wired for it. Even in our relationships this day with other people, we value the good in others where they are flawed reflections of God as people created in his image. We speak of a good friend as someone who is always there. A good parent is described as someone who is present, but a bad parent is never around. See, presence matters, being together matters, because it's what we were made to do with our God. But when sin entered the world, we broke all of that. We chose the path of separation from God. And yet still, God has always sought throughout different times to bring a way to dwell with his people. Today, I'm going to highlight 7 of the different times that God moves the place he chooses to dwell with his people. We began with the Garden of Eden, which God sent Adam and Eve out of and left cherubim there to guard the tree of life. Those symbols are important, and we'll see them throughout the story. Even in this, God promises a way of restoration, a relationship with himself. Much later in the story, God chooses a people for himself, the Israelites, and he tells them to build a tabernacle. If you go back about a year ago, I actually got to preach on this during our Torah series last summer. The tabernacle is filled with a lot of symbolism pointing back to the Garden of Eden. The lampstands symbolize the tree of life, the east-facing entrance that's guarded by the cherubim. At the tabernacle's dedication, God arrives in a large cloud, and his glory fills the tabernacle. It's a place of rest, a place where God meets with his people. And it's where he continues to meet with his people until King David asks to build God a house, a more permanent structure for God to dwell with his people in. That's what Pastor Jesse just read about. God promises that David's son will build a house for him, and that God will build a house for David, that someone will sit on his throne forevermore. And so his son Solomon does just that. He builds a temple over the course of 7 years, filled again with the symbolism of Eden, the Garden of Eden, with plants and nature and even larger cherubim. The time has come for the temple to be dedicated during the 7th month, on the 7th day of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast that reminded them of how God brought them out of Egypt and how they lived in tents. It would also culminate the end of God dwelling in the tabernacle and now dwelling in the temple. And so let's read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "At that time, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the tribal heads and the ancestral leaders of the Israelites before him at Jerusalem, in order to bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from the city of David, that is Zion. So all the men of Israel were assembled in the presence of King Solomon in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month, at the festival. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests picked up the ark. The priests and the Levites brought the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and the holy utensils that were in the tent. King Solomon and the entire congregation of Israel who had gathered around him were with him in front of the ark, were sacrificing sheep, goats, and cattle that could not be counted or numbered because there were so many. The priests brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place beneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim were spreading their wings over the ark of the over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim covered the ark and its poles from above. The poles were so long that their ends were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen from outside the sanctuary. They are still there today. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. When the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the temple, the Lord's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness. I have indeed built an exalted temple for you, a place for your dwelling forever. The Ark of the Covenant, this chest place for him to dwell with his people. So Solomon goes on and says, the king turned around and blessed the entire congregation of Israel while they were standing. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He spoke directly to my father David, and he has fulfilled the promise by his power. He said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city to build a temple in among any of the tribes of Israel, so that my name would be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had his heart set on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, since your heart was set on building a temple for my name, you have done well to have this desire. You are not the one to build it. Instead, your son, your own offspring, will build it for my name. The Lord has fulfilled what he promised. I have taken the place of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark where the Lord's covenant is that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole congregation of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, Lord of God, there is no one like you in heaven above or on earth below who keeps the gracious covenant with all your servants who walk before you and with all their heart. You have kept what you promised your servant, my father David. You spoke directly to him and you fulfilled your promise by your power as it is today. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised to your servant, my father David. You will never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons take care to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, Lord God of Israel, please confirm what you promised your servant, my father David. But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. Listen to your servant's prayer and his petition, Lord my God, so that you may hear the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you today. so that your eyes may watch over this temple night and day, toward the place where you said, my name will be there, and so that you may hear the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. I know that's a lot of scripture, so let's try to unpack that a little bit. Last week, as Pastor Jesse talked about the life of Solomon, he talked about how Solomon was a bit of a mixed bag. He had some things right, but other times he showed his heart to be in the wrong place. And I think we see a bit of that note even here in this passage. He talks about how I have indeed built an exalted temple. I have taken the place of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place for the ark. Solomon, he says a lot about what he has done and seems to take credit for it. But yet, in light of the presence of God and his promises that he has fulfilled to David with this temple being there, with his descendant being there, building this temple, Solomon still has to worship. He still recognizes that it would be crazy to think that God and his vastness could be contained by a temple on earth. That it is only by God's power and his choosing that the promises to David could be kept. That he and his name would dwell in the temple and answer Solomon and the Israelites. What a God is revealed that fulfills and keeps his promises. And it's for this reason that the people glorify, the people worship him. And that Solomon brings this prayer before God. He asks seven things, seven petitions of the Lord. He says, hear the petition of your servant and your people Israel, which they pray towards this place. May you hear in your dwelling place in heaven. May you hear and forgive. When a man sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and when he comes to take an oath before your altar in this temple, may you hear in heaven and act. May you judge your servants, condemning the wicked man by bringing what he has done on his own head and providing justice for the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and praise your name, and they pray and plead with you for mercy in this temple, may you hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. May you restore them to the land you gave their ancestors. And when the skies are shut and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and praise your name, and they turn from their sins because you are afflicting them, may you hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, so that you may teach them to walk on the good way. May you send rain on your land that you gave your people for inheritance. And when there is famine in the land, when there is pestilence, when there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, when their enemy besieges them in the land and its cities, when there is any plague or illness, every prayer or petition that any person or all that your people Israel may have, they each know their own affliction. As they spread out their hands towards this temple, may you hear in heaven your dwelling place. And may you forgive, act, and give to everyone according to all their ways, since you know each heart. For you alone know every human heart, so that they may fear you all the days they live on the land you gave our ancestors. Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For they will hear of your great name, strong hand, and outstretched arm, and they will come and pray towards this temple. May you hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all the foreigner asks. Then all the peoples of the earth will know your name, to fear you as your people do, and to know that this temple I have built bears your name. When your people go out to fight against their enemies, wherever you send them, and they pray to the Lord in the direction of the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, may you hear their prayer and petition in heaven and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and hand them over to the enemy, and their captors deport them to the enemy's country, whether distant or nearby. And when they come to their senses in the land where they are deported, and repent and petition you in their captor's land, we have sinned and done wrong, we have been wicked. And when they return to you with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and when they pray to you in the direction of their land that you gave their ancestors, the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, may you hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and petition, and uphold their case. May you forgive your people who sinned against you and all the rebellions against you, and may you grant them compassion before their captors, so that they may treat them compassionately, for they are your people and your inheritance. You brought them out of Egypt, out of the middle of an iron furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's petition and to the petition of your people Israel, listening to them whenever they call to you. For you, Lord God, have set them apart as your inheritance from all the peoples of the earth, as you spoke through your servant Moses when you brought your ancestors out of Egypt. King Solomon calls on God to hear the prayers of Israel, to hear their prayers concerning the oaths and wrongdoings of a neighbor, to hear their prayers when they are defeated by an enemy, to hear their prayers when drought comes, when famine comes, things that are caused by their sin, to hear their prayers when a foreigner is in need, to hear their prayers when the people go to war, and lastly, when they are sent away into captivity. These are all things that throughout Israel and Judah's history that they will experience. And throughout time and time again, they will eventually call out to God. He will hear their prayer. He will hear them in the midst of their need. And Solomon is asking him. He's asking them to dwell with them, even in the midst of their need for justice or for forgiveness. He's asking them to hear their cries for help, because he alone can meet their needs. He's asking him because we see a God who has fulfilled his promises, who alone can provide mercy and justice and forgiveness. So they worship him. Solomon doesn't get God's answer right away. He doesn't get God's response. But he'll get it soon, after a few years. In this, the passage goes on, it says, when Solomon finished praying this entire prayer and petitioned the Lord, he got up from kneeling before the altar of the Lord with his hands spread out toward heaven. And he stood and blessed the whole congregation of Israel with a loud voice. Blessed be the Lord. He has given rest to his people Israel according to all he has said. Not one of all the good promises he made through his servant Moses has failed. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he not abandon us or leave us, so that he causes us to be devoted to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commands, statutes, and ordinances, which he had commanded our ancestors. May my words with which I have made my petition before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night. May he uphold his servant's cause and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. May all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commands as it is today. Solomon goes on to offer hundreds of thousands of animals in sacrifice of the Lord. So many animals that they could not fit on the altar. They worshiped and praised God. And they left and went to their homes rejoicing and with happy hearts for all the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people Israel. In light of all that God has done, how God has fulfilled his promises, and how his presence and glory filled the temple, Solomon and the people were left with no other choice but to worship a great God who keeps his promises to his people. Solomon acknowledges that God has fulfilled all the promises made to Moses. That with the temple, it's just another reminder that they are here in the promised land. That they have found rest for their souls here among God's people, worshiping him. Solomon calls on God's promise to Joshua that just as he did with Moses, that he would not leave them or forsake, that God would not leave them or forsake them. He calls on the people to be devoted to God as there is no one like them, like him. And he offers these crazy large offerings up to God, which are just a small token back to God of what he has done. The people go home rejoicing in his goodness and the fulfillment of his promises that he has kept to his people from Moses to David. When a person encounters the presence of the God who chooses to dwell with his people and keep his promises to them despite their unfaithfulness, how can one respond in any way except worship? Israel has throughout time and time again been unfaithful. We've seen that throughout Judges. We've seen that in the reign of Saul. We've even seen that in the reign of David, that they've been unfaithful. And yet God fulfills David's request. God keeps his promise with him. And God continually seeks to be with his people, to dwell with his people. And yet, how quickly do the people forget all that God has done for them? How quickly do we forget all that God has done for us? You see, Solomon does get his answer. In chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and petition you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity and in what is right, doing everything I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised your father David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commands, my statutes that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them. And I will reject the temple I have sanctified for my name. Israel will become an object of scorn and ridicule among all the peoples. Though this temple is now exalted, everyone who passes by will be appalled and will scoff. They will say, why did the Lord do this to this land and this temple? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of the land of Egypt. They held on to other gods and bowed in worship to them and served them. Because of this, the Lord brought all this ruin on him. Solomon's palace is said to be completed 13 years after the temple. And so it's likely some considerable time later that Solomon gets this answer to his prayer, to his petitions on behalf of the people. And if I could summarize that, basically what the Lord says is this. I've heard you doubt, Solomon. I'm going to put my name in the temple as you have asked. I'm going to keep watch over it. I'll hold up my end of the deal and be there to provide the forgiveness and justice that you ask for. I will be there. I will dwell there. I will be the God that has brought his people out of Egypt, rescued them. I will dwell with them. But you have to hold up your end of the deal. I'll bless you if you do, but if your descendants and you don't, I'll cut off my people from the land and reject this temple. And as we get further along in this story that leads to Jesus, we'll see that God has a lot of patience for them. So the southern kingdom of Judah sometimes gets it and turns back to God. But the northern kingdom of Israel never quite does. And eventually God exiles both kingdoms. And they're cut off from this temple. The prophet Ezekiel has this vision in Ezekiel 10 of the cloud, the glory and presence of the Lord leaving the temple. Solomon's temple is completely destroyed. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, the prophet is giving seeing a vision of a new glorious temple, one with rivers. And a river that brings life to the Dead Sea. It brings fresh living water to the foul, salty waters of the Dead Sea. But even when the people return to the land out of exile and rebuild the temple, the kingdom that they got is not this kingdom foretold. There's nothing spectacular about the rebuilt kingdom. It doesn't talk about the cloud being over the temple again. The people are still awaiting that new and glorious temple. But then arrives Jesus. And as it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word there talks about the word dwelt among us. In the Greek, dwelt means that he tabernacled among us. When Jesus arrived, he tabernacled with his people. The presence of God was here. The God-man had arrived, God with us, Emmanuel. He dwelt among his people in human flesh. And it's not long before Jesus shows himself as the true temple. In John 2:18 and 19 it says, so the Jews replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was explaining how he would give up his life, how he would allow himself to be destroyed, but then he would raise himself up on the third day. He was the ultimate temple. He was the ultimate meeting place between God and man, the God incarnate. One who would be the fulfillment of promises since the beginning of time and made his desire to dwell with his people so clear that he died for them and rose for them, that they could have a restored relationship with him. That God and man could dwell together. And for this reason, Jesus shall be worshipped forevermore. Who can truly encounter the fulfillment of promises and presence of God in Jesus and not be led to worship? Does that lead us to worship? That we've seen the fulfillment of promises from way back in the Garden of Eden. That God would crush death. That relationship would be restored between God and man. That God would dwell with us. But then Jesus ascends to the Father. And we see one more place that God would dwell. Does God leave us without a temple, without a meeting place with God? Is that just here in this building or in another church building? It says in John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him, because he remains with you and will be in you." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body." As we choose to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and we become temples, many temples of the living God. He dwells and meets us there. Dwells within us. My question for you today is, have you encountered Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's promises and the presence of God in human flesh? Without that, there is no Spirit living in you. God is calling you to meet him. He is there ready to dwell with you if you will repent and follow him. I was thinking just this morning, I was sitting in the office and My dog was just standing outside, and she'll do this thing where she likes to stand just outside a room that she's not so sure that she's allowed to go into. And she kind of hesitates, and she looks for me to call her in. Don't wait. Don't hesitate at the door. God is calling you to himself. He has died and risen on your behalf. And he wants to dwell with you, to have relationship with you. He wants his Spirit to live within you. My last question with this, and it actually comes from this quote that I heard from a man. His name's Ray Vanderlaan. And he talks about this idea from the tabernacle to the temple. to now us as temples with the Spirit living inside of us. When the tabernacle is built and is dedicated and the presence of God fills it, the people bow down in joyful worship of God. When the temple is built and dedicated, the people bow down and are filled with joy and worship of God. The Spirit lives inside of you. God lives inside of you. You are a temple of Him. When others see you and your relationship with God and how He dwells within you, are they led to joyful worship of the God who dwells within you? What is their response? Something to think about as we consider the rest of our lives on this earth until we look forward to the last place that God will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth when all will be made right. And we will be with Him and see Him as He is if we are following Him. What a day will that be when it will be restored as it was in the Garden of Eden. That we will have perfect relationship with our God who loves to dwell with His people. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank You that You are a God who loves to dwell with His people despite their unfaithfulness, that You fulfill promises despite our unfaithfulness, that You are a God of justice and forgiveness despite our unfaithfulness. God, thank You that You made a way for You to be with man in the tabernacle and in the temple, that You sent Your Son Jesus to dwell among us. God, that You send Your Spirit to live within us, God. And that one day we can spend eternity forever in fellowship and relationship with You, God. God, we just thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.